Take your Bible, your precious Bible, find Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, and then stand and we'll read together as we customarily do, also from the back of your bulletin. But you will need your Bible because I am going to be referring to the context more, so do keep your Bible open. Don't rely on this only. So we're going to look at this in context. Ephesians 4. 4 through 6. Let's read together. 1 second. Okay. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. Lord, help us to come under your word again today. Help us to be eager to respond to your word, to understand it, to engage with the word of God, to ask, to be involved as we allow the word to flow over our minds. And may it define us, Lord. May this word today truly define who we are and why we think the way we think and why we live the way we live. And may we do this, Lord, all with the sense of the unity of the church being in mind. Help us, Lord, we pray, for your greatest glory, our highest good, and for the sake of the gospel around Pacifica and in this world. Be with our children as they take their time in junior church. Bless Roberta as she teaches and the kids as they listen. May you too just give them a very special and unique time this morning. Thank you, Lord, for watching over us this past week, for blessing us with so many blessings that you give to us. Thank you for the birth of Brooke and also for Mark's successful surgery and all the other things in between that have happened in our church family, Lord. We pray that we will learn more and more to be the body of Christ that you have called us to be. We just pray these things with thanksgiving in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. If you were reading that passage and paying attention, you would have noticed that one word stands out more than any other one word. And that word is what? One. Seven times we see the word one. Why? Why is Paul just rattling off this list of ones? It's because there's a theme of oneness and unity in the church that is uppermost in the Apostle Paul's mind at the time he's writing that. He's intent on not creating the unity, but on maintaining the unity that the body of Christ already has. Verses 1 through 3, which we looked at last week, provide our context. So look at your Bible there. This is the context for what we have just read, because it doesn't just come out of nowhere. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's given the church a strong appeal to walk in a manner worthy of the calling they've been called to. And then he's been specific. He's given an exhortation to keep, to be eager, to be diligent, to make every effort to maintain or keep, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he says the way you're going to do that is by walking in a manner worthy of the calling, which means we will be, our inward condition of our soul is going to be that of one of humility, one of gentleness, one of patience, one which is willing to bear with one another in love. So when there's the exhortation, the appeal, here's what it is, maintain the unity. And Paul He's given this high and lofty command, if you like, but he has high expectations that his readers will do it. High expectations. Why is he so confident? He's confident, I think, because he believes, he has reason to believe, that the church is growing into a place where they are being settled and secure in their doctrine. They know who they are. They know how they got to be who they are. And so he is confident that they will embrace everything he's saying. But this very letter which they are reading is going to be one of the means to strengthen their identity in Christ. You know, because we know we are Christians, but a lot of people don't really know that what that really means, the depth and what God had to do to make us Christian. We are shallow usually on the doctrinal side of our salvation. But Paul, in this letter, think of this letter as a 6-page letter. We've read 3 of them already, and we've said before, I'll say it again, that the first 3 pages of the letter were instructional. They were teaching, weren't they? They were teaching the readers who he's writing to, believers. He's not writing to people who have no interest in God. He's writing to those who have already made a profession of faith in Christ. They are a local body of believers. And he is writing this letter to help them understand, again, the incredible riches of what it is to be in Christ, to be a Christian. And he has, so it's 3 pages of what is really high-level theology, but he's writing it in understandable terms. It's not too hard. It's not over the head. It's understandable. And but those doctrinal pages, chapters 1, 2, and 3, have given way now to a change in focus. There's a shift in focus. And that shift is from doctrine to from duty, remember? From position in Christ to our practice. From what we believe about God and salvation and who we are to our behavior. There's a shift. And verses 1 through 3 gave us that. So we've moved from doctrine to application, which is what a lot of us like to do. Just, okay, let's get on with the application. So here we are, last week, off and running with the application. And we're all happy. We're okay, now we're going to put all this into practice. But now, just all of a sudden, with verses 4, 5, and 6, he just stops for a moment, it seems, and he actually gives us more doctrine. Do you notice that? It's different again, and it just stops. And it's a little piece of, a small, pithy piece of writing, which is, it's like creedal. It's like a confession of faith. And many people think this was a early form of Christian confession of faith. It makes sense, doesn't it? The way it reads, it looks like, we believe, we sing song, we believe in the one true God, right? We say things. And it seems like Paul is either using one that is already in existence, or he's also adding his own flavor to it. But there's definitely a distinctive break in what he had seemed to start, which was application. And what he's going to do in this, or what he's done in this little phrase, he's given the reader all the reasons, and there are 7 of them. The perfect number, they say, 7. The number of perfection. Maybe that's why it is, but it just happens to be what we have in this creed. 7 reasons why we have this unity in the first place. It's important to know what we are maintaining, isn't it? If we are told to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we have to know what it is we're actually maintaining, why we have it, and how we were given this unity in the first place. That is why we will be eager to keep it. There's a song in our hymnal. It's a song from a long time ago, maybe in the 80s. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Number 284. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. Do you know what the next line is? And we pray that all unity may one day be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, and they'll know we are Christians Now, there's something wrong with that song, with that line. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We have unity. Isn't there a contradiction in that next line? And we pray that all unity may one day be restored. I think it's that, unfortunately, it is a contradiction, but it's true. Because too many times, too often in the church, the unity is gone. And it does need to be restored. So the song is, I think it's kind of, it shows that the church is often out of position. We need to be restored to a unity that we have. So the writer of that song, I think they were just being real, acknowledging that, yes, we have unity, but the unity that we have is not what we're displaying. And then in the next, the song goes on to say, we will work with each other. We will work hand in hand, and we will work side by side, right? And the overarching characteristic of that body is love, to bring the unity back. I was thinking of this yesterday, and that song just came from nowhere, and I started looking at it, and I thought, it's kind of, I understand what they're getting at, but it's a contradiction of sorts, yet unfortunately it is true. We pray that unity may one day be restored to what it ought to be, position, not just positionally, but practically. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, been eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's what Paul is going to talk to us today. Now, in verse 7 through 16, next time, in the next section, he's going to get back onto the trail of how the details of what this unity is looked like in actual in the church life. And so, but for now, he's just stopping. And it's a healthy meal that needs to be digested. Incredibly useful. It's memorable, this passage. And it will help us well. Here's one way that you can remember it. It's three verses. There are three groups. Verse 4, 5, and 6. One verse for each group. And it seems that Paul has in mind, without any question, even though he's not necessarily teaching this, the truth of the Trinity of God. The Godhead. The three persons in one. Verse 4 seems to be centered around the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 centered around the Lord Jesus Christ, the God the Son. And verse 6, the third verse, pertains to God the Father. The Spirit there's a triad regarding the Spirit, the body of Christ, and the hope that we have. One Lord is surrounded by one faith, one baptism, and then God the Father is over all. I was in youth, in the high school with the youth group, and you can look at it in three concentric circles. Verse 4 is the inner circle with one body, one spirit, one hope. The second circle, the Lord, one faith, one baptism. The third circle, God the Father, who is Father of all, over all, and through all, and in all. It's a circle where the Father is over all of them. Father, Son, Spirit. But we're starting from the inner circle, which is the spiritual element of the body of Christ. Now remember, as we look at this doctrinal stuff, it's separated on your piece of paper here, but we are eager, aren't we, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Remember? We're bringing everything with us. We are also aware that God is able to do far more than we can ever ask or think or imagine, according to the power that is at work in us, in the church. And that is where the glory of God is to be seen. We are aware that we are praying for one another, that we all who are in Christ are being strengthened with power in the inner being by the Spirit. That we know the love of Christ, that we know Christ dwells in our hearts, and we are being filled with all the fullness of God. We're bringing all that with us. And we are eager, we've confessed, to maintain the unity of the Spirit that we have been given. And so, Keeping the unity is the purpose why we have this little creed before us. Before we consider this unity, though, let's just acknowledge the fact that while we have unity, we have great diversity, don't we? In us, look at us. We are a diverse people, and that's okay, isn't it? That's why the body of Christ is made up of so many parts, like Gary read in 1 Corinthians. That's why Christ has given so many different gifts to the church, to build up the church. So while we have unity, not by being all the same, but in spite of being so diverse and different, we have unity. Why? Because we come around these common essentials that we hold to, which we have to keep in front of us all the time, because if they get put at the back burner, then all the peripheral things get in the way. And there'll be disunity when there should be unity. If we hold to these truths, that there is one body, there is one spirit, there is one hope, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God, the Father of all. If we hold to those as essential and we keep them in front of us all the time, we will then begin to walk or continue to walk in the humility with gentleness, with patience, with love. And we will walk in a manner worthy, and the church will remain what it is, one. That Paul is aware of the diversities, of the distinctions, and of the enemy that threatens to make wreak havoc of Christ's church. So let's look at these reasons. This is the foundation for verse 1 through 3. This is how we're going to pull this off. This is how we as the body of Christ here, this is how we're going to maintain the unity. By one thing is by having our faith, our doctrinal beliefs lined up with each other. There is, Paul says, there is one body and one spirit. Not there should be or there will be, but there is one body. Of all the metaphors in play in the Bible, this right now, the body is the best one that Paul uses. He doesn't use a building or a flock. He uses the metaphor of a body. It's the best one to use. It is the most appropriate. It is one body of believers, and it is this body that has unity, composed of many diverse parts of people, but they are working together for one purpose. 1 Corinthians 12, which Gary read carefully just a moment ago, if you were to read that again, you would understand. It talks about the eye and the foot and the hand and the ear and the head, right? Each having a part. And you can't say that the parts of the body can't say we don't need each other. Look at your own body. It's one, isn't it? And this is why Paul has used this metaphor as the right one. And when he says the body of Christ, he's talking about the universal body of Christ. The universal body of Christ would be all genuine believers saved by Christ from all generations of all time. It's massive. All generations of all the members of Christ, and they all take part in local congregations. Seaview Baptist Church, we are to reflect the universal body of Christ. Now, I know that on a given Sunday morning when we open the doors for church, it doesn't mean that everyone who comes in to the church is part of the universal body of Christ. What it means is that we're going to church on Sunday, but to be a member of the true body of Christ means that God has had to do a saving work in your life, right? So in any local church, there is members of the universal body of Christ. But those of us who claim to be part of the adopted family of God, we are like a microcosm of the whole universal body, which has unity, right? If you were to grab all the true, genuine believers who are walking in faith from all the world right now and put them all together, there would be unity. be amazing, wouldn't it? In heaven, that's what it's going to be like. On earth right now, here we are. We are a reflection of the universal body of Christ. Isn't that exciting today? Are we doing a good job? It's maybe not the right word. But we have to say, we have to look at ourselves and say, this is our calling. We have to be an accurate representation of the universal body of Christ. And how we do that is by each one of us coming to this point of reckoning who we are in Christ. And I think that's what Paul, he knows that if there's going to be unity in the body of Christ, we have to hold to these truths that are put before us. The body of Christ, its unity is organic. It's living, isn't it? A body is alive. It's a living organism, even though there needs to be organization. It's primarily an organism. It is not dead and mechanical like a machine. We don't want to have a church that is just machine-like. And everything's firing on all cylinders and it's oiled and everything's just perfect. That's not the body of Christ. That's a machine. That's how some organizations work. Everyone plays their part, not much relational stuff. We're just here to produce, profit, succeed. We don't measure it that way because we are a living, growing organism. And that's what organisms do. They grow. They grow up and they become healthy and strong and mature. And how does it grow? It grows, the body grows by multiplication of cells, doesn't it? You don't just add parts that have nothing to do with it. It grows. God adds people to his body, the multiplication of cells. And that's what 1 Corinthians 12 was talking about. This alone is a great argument for being eager to maintain the unity, that we are one body, one spirit. If there is division or disunity, there is great loss. And we cannot be the people who've been called out of darkness into the light of God. So there is one body. Many diversities, I just mentioned briefly about the whole thing about denominations. Paul isn't talking about that here. There are denominations, usually because those denominations hold to certain distinctives that they hold dear, and they have convictions about it. But it doesn't mean they are non-Christian. We have to show a willingness to unify regarding even those who have a different belief on certain distinctives, not essentials, but just distinctives. And don't just refuse to interact with people who have a different way of worshiping, different way of praying, or different way of doing stuff. We can't just say, not having anything to do with you. That shows disunity. We have to be willing to overcome our own, sometimes, preferences and reach out across the lines of denomination and say, how you doing, brother, sister? And be willing to go there. Because sometimes we're just not willing. We just want to stay in our little Baptist church. We have to, and that's why, guys, going out for lunch, breakfast this coming Saturday, it's just reaching out across and saying hi to a brother. And finding out there are other brothers and sisters in Christ in the town. Well, there's one body, there's one spirit, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the unifying presence who indwells each believer. The Holy Spirit is a unifying presence who indwells each believer. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17. I'll just read it to you. 1 Corinthians 3. This is where Paul is actually addressing the Corinthian church regarding the divisions that already exist in the church. And to counteract that, he says, verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Paul has already mentioned the work of the Spirit in Galatians 2 already. Go back to chapter 2. He's already, a lot of what he said already in this verses 4, 5, and 6, he's already alluded to in the three chapters already. But in chapter 2, verse 20, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles coming together in unity, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, the unifying presence of the Spirit. What has the one Holy Spirit done that unifies us? Well, what he's done, he has wrought in all of us who are saved salvation. Every single one of us has a different testimony, right? We were just to share how we came to know Christ and where we are and how that happened. We would all have a very diverse and different testimony. Some would be really good in our estimation, and some would just be normal. There's no such thing as normal. It's just a miracle. Every testimony of salvation is awesome. We just tend to like the dramatic ones, the sensational ones, the ones that give glory to Satan. In the previous conversion, when Satan had control of our life, the testimonies of, and I say this to you who are young, who have grown up in Christ from a young age, your testimony is fantastic, isn't it? That young people have been preserved from going down ways of life that some of us went down first. That God has protected them from that. That's an incredible testimony. That's better than the ones where you've been on death row. I'm serious. It is. That is an amazing act of God's grace to preserve young children in Christian homes, Christian schools, and have them come to faith in Christ. But this is what the Spirit has done. The one Spirit who dwells in each believer, he's done this. And ask yourself if this has happened to your life. He has wrought salvation in the universal body of Christ by, first of all, awakening our minds to the reality of sin in our lives. He brings conviction. The Spirit brings conviction to our minds that we are sinners, and there is a problem with that. The Holy Spirit, the one Spirit also, is the one who does the work of regeneration. He regenerates us from death to life. He makes us alive. It's the work of the Spirit of God. We are born again to a new life in Christ. The Holy Spirit does that. We are born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who produces in us an act of faith by which we place our faith in Christ. This is the one Spirit who does that. And the Holy Spirit is the one Spirit who produces in us this ongoing sanctification, ongoing pursuit of holiness, whereby our lives as we grow up bear the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22, 23, the love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, patience. The Holy Spirit does that the same in all of us from all different walks of life, whether you've been a criminal hardened, or whether you've been good, you still need that same work of the Spirit to bring you. You need to be awakened to sin. You need to be regenerated. You need to be given the gift of faith. And you need to be progressively sanctifying your life. This is the work of the Spirit. Now, we could talk forever about the Holy Spirit as a person, and Jesus Christ as a person, and the Father. But this is not a doctrinal lesson that Paul is giving us. He's just laying down the reasons why we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We have one body. There is one body. There is one Spirit. There is, just as you were called, to the one hope that belongs to your call. One hope. We are unified in the hope of our calling. And normally when we think of hope, we have that tendency to think that it may not be sure, but the hope that we have is sure. It's a confident expectation. And ordinarily, when we think of the hope of our calling, we go to the future aspect of it, which is definitely in mind here. We have the hope of our calling. We have a great inheritance to look forward to, right? We have heaven to look forward to. We have glory to look forward to. We have a place where there'll be no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. That's a great hope, isn't it? It's a future hope. And it is part of the hope of our calling. And we should yearn for that. However, we also have a hope today, don't we? We have a confident hope that as we are responding to the call of God, that He is with us. He is preparing us for that place. He will protect and preserve and minister to us. And part of that hope is also based on the past call, where we know that before the foundation of the earth, we were chosen to be in Christ. And in the course of time, He called us. We look at God's faithfulness to Himself, and we recognize that we have one hope of our calling. We hope for His return. But we hope also for His presence and His power being evident right here in our life. So Paul is basically saying in this first verse, in order to maintain, or you have reasons to maintain the unity of the Spirit. There's one body, one Spirit, and one hope that belongs to your call. But he's not done. He moves on and he says, one Lord. Unquestionably, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved than the name of Jesus. Acts 4:12. He is the one Lord for all who come to Him. Romans 10, look at Romans 10, 9 through 10. Many of you know this passage. Romans 10, 9 through 10 says this. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's also like a creedal confession there. One Lord. There is only one name under heaven by which men must be saved, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. One Lord. Our appeal, the gospel is pretty, it's universal, but it's kind of exclusive, isn't it? We do go out on a limb and say there is only one way to be saved. And it's through the Lord, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can't agree with other faiths where Jesus Christ is not part of it. We can't force anyone, but we can't agree that that's okay then for you, and that you have a chance of eternity your way. That would be not representing the gospel. It might make us friendlier, but it won't be representing the truth. We have to be willing to stand on the gospel and say there's one Lord, when there's salvation only in one name under heaven. And it's the name Jesus Christ. So when Paul says Lord, he's actually using the word Kyrios, which is the name for Lord, but it's in the Old Testament, the Greek copy of the Old Testament in the second century, the Septuagint, when you have the Hebrew Old Testament translated to Greek, when Hebrew language was dead, the new language Greek for the day, the Old Testament scriptures, Hebrew, translated into Greek. And the word for Yahweh, which was always in the Old Testament, this word Kyrios, Lord, is the one used. So when you read the Greek Kyrios, it's a strong declaration that the Lord is Yahweh, that Jesus is Lord. This is a strong case for the deity of Christ. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And because of that, He is unique. When we think of one Lord, He is unique in His person. And He's unique in his works. He is the only Savior. He is the only mediator. He is the one true King. He is the one true Master. Yet he is a humble servant. In John 13, turn to the Gospel of John, just the day before Christ was taken, he demonstrated his lordship in a symbolic act of humble servanthood where he washed the feet of his disciples. Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. And in verse 12 of John chapter 13, he says this, when he, that's Christ, had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. He said, you call me Lord. And you're right, because I am. I'm teacher, I'm Lord, I'm King. These are high claims. Christ is unique in his person. Thomas, who we call Doubting Thomas, after the resurrection, he wasn't there when the apostles saw the risen Christ. But the following week, when Christ appeared in the upper room, and Thomas, Doubting Thomas, saw him and saw his hands and his side and his feet, he fell on his knees and made that great confession of faith. What did he say? My Lord and my God. One Lord. An absolutely spectacular confession of faith by Doubting Thomas. You know, we need to devote some of our time of our life as Christians to studying the Lord, shouldn't we? To make it a part of our discipline to study Christ in the Scriptures. Not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even though that's the best place to start, but to study the Scriptures to see the uniqueness of the person of the one Lord. Because when we do that, and we are intent on studying Christ and keeping him up front and central in our being, do you think we'll be more eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? I think we will be. Because we'll be thinking more about Christ. Not just his person, but also his works. Because once we realize not only who he is, but what he's done, we'll be more amazed than ever. And what has he done? He has given his life for us sinners. This King of Kings and Lord of Lords has given of his own, the real demonstration of his mediation work, his kingship, his lordship, his servanthood was on the cross where the Lord of glory died. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:8. Here is an interesting verse. 1 Corinthians 2:8. Paul writing to the Corinthian church again, which was somewhat divided. But he says this, speaking of the wisdom of the gospel, he says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. That is the wisdom of God about Christ. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have crucified it if they really knew who he was. But they didn't know, and they did. And they were guilty. They were culpable for their action. We have one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord. And Paul says, one faith. One faith. Is this our subjective faith? That we place our faith in Christ? Or is it objective faith? Our what we believe in? A body of truth. We can't be absolutely sure what faith Paul is talking about here. It could be one or the other, but probably not both. On the one faith, it would be me, just by the Spirit, me placing my faith in the person and work of Christ. And that's what we all do, one faith. But it could mean, I'm leaning more towards this, is that it seems to be a objective faith of the gospel. We sang that song, In Christ Alone. just now. I place my trust. When you think of that, when you come down to the real nitty-gritty of our faith, we have essentials, don't we, that we won't budge on. But the basic faith of the gospel is we have been justified. We stand justified before God, forgiven, pardoned by God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's at least the core part of our faith. We are justified. We have been justified by grace alone, the sovereign work of God, through faith alone, in Christ alone, his person and his finished work. And I think that appears to be at least an essential part of this one faith. We believe that God Almighty sent his Son to become like us in the flesh, and that he died for our sins, being a sinless sacrifice. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. And we believe this by faith, don't we? It's one faith we have. We hold to the core elements of the gospel of Christ. And that is at least for sure in the mind of Paul when he talks about one Lord, one faith. This is the unifying faith of the gospel. We don't throw away other important elements of faith. We bring all the doctrine with us. But when it comes to non-essentials, like the way we do worship or the end time, eschatology, end time beliefs, or baptism, the way we do that, those are not essentials. They're important, but they're not ones that we're going to die on. We still have unity, even though we differ in some distinctives. But when it comes to the gospel, when we proclaim the gospel of faith in Christ alone, all by grace, through faith in Christ, we're not going to budge. We have one faith. Is that the faith that you have? If we do, as a microcosm of the universal body of Christ, that is reason for us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the unifying faith of the gospel. Jude, the one little page, Jude, before Revelation, says this, one little verse. I always like this. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because certain people had come in and they were distorting the gospel. So this one faith we have that Jude was aware of was being challenged, there was a time to contend for the faith. We have to be willing to contend for the one faith that has been handed down to us, and it's always centered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, one baptism. Now, Paul cannot be concerned here primarily with the mode or method of the way someone is baptized, right? Whether it should be an infant sprinkled or a believer dunked or an adult sprinkled or dunked. He's not talking about that. Why can we be sure about that? Because we know that that very discussion brings about disunity, doesn't it? Because it's not an essential. Baptism, we believe, is a distinct sacrament essential to believers to be baptized, but Paul is not talking about that essentially. He's talking more about what it symbolizes. The word baptism means to be immersed in, to be dipped in. And again, it's not talking about method or mode. He's talking about who it is we are baptized into. And who have we been baptized into? The Lord, by faith. He is keen to understand that it is a spiritual baptism that we have received. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. When you are baptized, I mean, if you are a believer, we want you to be baptized. But if you've been baptized here or somewhere else, baptism is the time when you identify publicly with Christ. You identify that I am a Christian, that I believe in the death of Christ for my sin. I believe in the resurrection of Christ for my life. And I identify my life now with the newness of life in the resurrection. My old life has died with Christ, buried. My new life by faith is with Christ, resurrection power. Baptized in the Spirit, not a second baptism of having once been born again and then later on you get a second baptism of the Spirit. We don't profess that. One time filling of the Spirit and then an ongoing filling as we yield to the Spirit of Christ. We are continually filled with the Spirit of God. Look at Romans 6, 1 through 4. Beautiful little passage explaining the role of the significance of baptism. And again, this is after some wonderful doctrine that Paul has been writing in chapters 2 through 5 and in chapter 6. He says this. He says this in response to justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul has in mind that being baptized into Christ. When he says, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's talking about the symbolism of being baptized into Christ. When we understand that we are identified completely with Christ, baptized into Christ, we will be more eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The last verse of this little creed, one God and Father of all. In those days, especially in the times of Judaism before Christ came, the most basic doctrine of Old Testament Judaism was this, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Throughout the scripture, the book of Isaiah, the prophet, throughout the times of Christ and to the times of the prophets, the same thought would come forward. Isaiah 45:14, at the end of verse 14, surely God is in you and there is no other, no God besides him. Chapter 46, verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. It's a basic doctrine of the faith of the Old Testament saints. One true God. Hero. And why was that so important? Because they lived in a world of many, many gods. A plethora of gods. So when the Judaism faith said there is one true God and he is our God, that was an affront to all other faiths. Well, with the coming of Christianity, that doctrine of the oneness of God hasn't gone anywhere. It's still a basic axiom of Christian faith, isn't it? That there's one God who is Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What has happened, though? Our understanding of the one true God has been expanded, hasn't it? To incorporate the person of the Son, the person of the Spirit. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Paul is not focusing on separating the Godhead. But he's noticing the unique relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together. The Father, the God is the Father is over all, through all, and in all. There's a completion where you can't separate Father, Spirit, and Son. The Father is over all, and through all, and in all. The Father purposed salvation. He sent the Son. The Son worked out salvation. The Spirit was sent and the Spirit applies salvation. And we, the body of Christ, are caught up in that triune-ness of God. And these are elements of faith that Paul is saying you have to have these in place if you're going to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. You can't just not care about what we believe. You can't just be casual about the essential doctrines of what we believe. We have to be able to contend for the faith. This is essential because we are living in a world where what we are saying here is ludicrous. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You guys are like pretty exclusive. Well, it's inclusive for anyone who wants to be part of the body of believers, who believes in the Spirit, who believes in the one hope, who believes in the one Lord, who professes one faith, who identifies wholly and completely with Christ, who believes that God is the one true God and Father of all. That's how we have to stand up. Now, just in closing, we have to realize this, that the church belongs to him. It is his church. It is not our church. He exercised all his power, his grace, his love, his mercy, his kindness, his compassion, his wrath, justice. He exercised it in his son to bring his church into being. So he, Christ, the Spirit, and the Father is very serious about his church, isn't he? He is so serious about his church. Because his overall plan in Ephesians 1:10 is to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth, to himself. That's the purpose of writing this letter. And the means by which he is going to unite all things to himself is by the love and the unity that the existing church displays, isn't it? So here's the way that, how does God grow his church? He adds people. He grows it in us by we become more mature and more healthy, but we're still one. He adds members to it. So we want to see people in this town, in our neighborhood, come under the sphere and influence of Christ. We want to see people baptized into Christ. That means I'm not just saying about being baptized. That comes after. We want to see people come to Christ. And what happens when they come to Christ? They are, by virtue of just coming to Christ, they are immediately placed in the universal body of Christ, right? Aren't they? They're part of the body of Christ by virtue of being adopted into the family of God. But what is the normal, what is the expected way of then continuing on? You become a part of the local congregation, right? And what we want to do, when people come to faith in Christ in our town through maybe our ministry or through your relationships with people, and they come into our particular body, what do we want them to see? Love and unity. So they can come in and be astounded that we are an actual good representation of the universal body of Christ. And as they come in, we teach them about the body of Christ and the way it works. We teach them about the Holy Spirit, about the hope to which we have been called, about the Lord, about the faith, about the one baptism we have in Christ. And we teach about God, the Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. So that they come into a healthy, growing, united church. Now, what shall we say and do in response to these words today? Well, let me ask you first, when you read these few words, do you acknowledge that they are true, that these things are true, that they are accurate statements of faith? Do you acknowledge that they are very relevant to you as a believer? Are you willing to live by these unifying truths in the local church? And if you say yes, then this is the application. Then walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. By cultivating the inward condition of the soul of all humility, all gentleness, meekness, patience, bearing with one another in love, being very, very eager and diligent, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as we do this, we will find that the unity we have is being strongly maintained and is actually attractive to those who are coming into the body of Christ. Wouldn't it be a tragedy for people to come to Christ in Pacifica and they come to our fellowship and we wouldn't represent the body of Christ properly? Now, let's be honest, throughout the church, there was no perfect church. But we have to be eager to be the church. And it starts with getting our doctrine in place and then lining up our lives with our doctrine. Now you say, but Dave, you just repeated last week's application. I said, yeah, I totally repeated last week's application because it's the same one. It's the same one. That's not the complete application. The rest of the text from next week and forward will tell us even more about what does the church look like? How does it function? And it's going to function by the gifts, the diverse gifts that have been given by Christ. Let me ask you, if you were here last week or the last few weeks, how have we been practicing our walk? Have you this past week been a little bit more humble in the manner in which you've lived? Have you practiced a gentleness that is not ordinary for you? Have you been meek with people? Though you may be a strong person, which is fine, which is required, has that strength been under control? And the people that you have talked to and ministered with or been over it, maybe in a place of employment where you are the boss or a parent or someone in authority, have you been gentle with those under you? Have you been patient? Have you been long-suffering and forbearing this past week? Have you been willing just to be quiet and to let God do something in someone else's heart? And more so, have you been willing to bear with one another? Have you been willing to look at real errors, real weaknesses, real faults in other people that really get on your nerves, that you wish they didn't have, but there they are? Have you been actually bearing with one another in love? And it goes both ways. See, if we struggle with that, which we do if we're honest, but if we know that who we are in Christ, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is Father of all and in all and through all and over all. If we keep that focused and there's a oneness about us, we will find ourselves, I believe, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, don't you? And that's clearly, I think, what Paul, amongst other things, but that's a key topic on his mind. The growth of the body of Christ, growing the way that God grows it up. And that means being willing to do this. One last verse, then we'll close. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. This is what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, with humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, this is Jesus, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man
to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul. It's about discipleship in that if anyone would come after me, identified with me, baptized with me, one Lord, one faith, deny, take up the cross, and follow him. And when we do that together, not only are we unified and displaying unity, we are a force to be reckoned with, aren't we? We are a powerful team. We are an army of soldiers who recognize we are actually at war, and we have a mission to do, and we have a Lord who is head over all, and we have a great hope that he has called us to. Lord, help us today to just allow the Word of God to have its way with us in a new way. Lord, we know we are weak. We know we tend sometimes to stray away from the commands of Scripture in our own personal lives and in our corporate lives with the church. And we know this is something that doesn't bring you joy or glory. But we ask, Lord, by your mercy, to help us to become more and more like the people you have called us to be. Help us to understand who we are in Christ and how we got to be in Christ, and what that means for us as we mix and mingle within the body of Christ. Help us, Lord, to preserve the unity you've given us, but also to spread it, Lord, by bringing others who are not yet in Christ into faith in Christ by preaching and proclaiming the gospel. Help us now, Lord, we pray, as we close and mingle with one another, and as the ladies gather together, bless their fellowship, Lord, and as men gather together, bless their fellowship. Help us to use the rest of this day in a way that is honoring to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.